continue our Advent series this morning. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, so I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. If you happen to have one of the standard church Bibles, it's on page 1023. But again, the text, just three verses, a rather short text, but much packed in there. 1 John 4, verses 9 through 11. 1 John 4, 9 through 11. I'll read the word of God and we'll pray together. Please follow along with me as I read these few verses. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together, calling upon his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in that way, your love was truly made manifest. Father, we pray that you would open our minds and hearts to these scriptures to understand all that it means that your love was made manifest in Christ when he was born. Thank you for all that his coming means. Lord, we pray that our hearts would become more full and more enriched with your love this Christmas season, that our hearts then would overflow with love toward others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christmas is often considered to be a time of the year when love can supposedly be in the air. We all know about kissing under the mistletoe. Maybe we've seen a Hallmark movie that, of course, always ends in a kiss, right? Somehow, one way or another. Love is something that seems to be a bit more in our minds as a culture at Christmas. Christmas is indeed about wonder because of the incarnation, because God took on flesh. But our culture has sort of borrowed that capital, as you could say, and made it about then love and Hallmark movies. Our culture wants to keep what it might call the, quote, magic of Christmas, but without the only thing that truly makes Christmas special, which is Christ. And if this weren't bad enough to ignore love, the world's definition of love is increasingly self-centered and self-focused. Often that's what drives the materialism around this time. It seems to go beyond wanting to give someone a gift, which can be an act of love and can be a good thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing. But it seems to go beyond that, to often turn have this turn of self-focus, where the focus can become on being happy because of stuff that we have, right? Rather than on Christ, which again is a reflection of self-love rather than love of God. The way that our culture has twisted Christmas and its true meaning is largely a result of our search to find what we are looking for, but to find it merely within creation. We can be duped into thinking that we can receive the love that we're looking for, the love that we need within creation. We know that, of course, at the fall, we rejected God's love, and ever since, we've been seeking to fill that void with anything but God. But as St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. In our passage today, we see that love begins with and is defined by God alone. It's manifested by God in Jesus coming. Coming from this perspective of our culture and from the world, he gives us a radical redefinition of love in the incarnation that we see in our passage. He gives us a love that transcends creation even, since he is a God who is not bound by creation. And without this love, this help from outside our broken world, we would be totally lost and helpless. We'll see that such a remarkable, radical love gives us much reason for rejoicing today, during the season, and always. So the first aspect of this radical redefinition of love is that he loved us first. He loved us first. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. We first see that God's love existed before the world began. Love must have a giver and a recipient, or it cannot be truly love. Our God is, as we know, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The Trinity has existed in a world of love, as Jonathan Edwards called heaven, from eternity past, a world of love. Of course, the classic example of the Trinity before creation is Genesis 1:26, where it says, "Then God said, 'Let us,' implying more than one, 'make man in our image after our likeness.'" Because the love of God is so great, so vast, it cannot be measured, as Scripture tells us. And because it is freely given without need to give it or presumption of receiving absolutely anything in return, God was happy to create a being that could truly know and experience his love. Yes, he created many wonderful things in creation that bring great glory to him. The sun, the moon, the stars, all the marvelous creatures that inhabit our earth. We've been to the zoo a few times this year and reminded of that again and again when we go there. Wow, how creative is God in his creation. But only one creature did he create that could truly experience his love, since it was made in his image. Mankind, us, we alone can truly experience his love out of all creation. God's love is such that it seems like it had to bubble over outside of the Trinity and be shared and experienced. Many theologians especially see in this what they call the covenant of redemption, where before time began, the persons of the Trinity purposed together to bring redemption. The Father planning and sending, the Son going and doing the necessary work to save the elect, and the Spirit applying the work of Christ and sealing us for salvation. In this covenant of redemption, this love found expression in God freely choosing a people who would experience his love solely because of his goodness and grace, not because of anything foreseen in them, whether good or bad. Ephesians 1, 3-5 speaks to this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Key words here. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." In love, God's people were chosen before the foundation of the world to be his, to be adopted by him. After Ephesians 2 speaks of our absolutely hopeless state apart from Christ, it then says in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The first aspect of the radical redefinition of love is that he loved us first. From before even time began, he loved us. Going down just a little bit from our passage, John puts it even more plainly. We love because he first loved us. He first loved us. just to add to the illustration from the kids' message time, if you've been blessed to become a parent, you can likely testify experiencing this to a limited degree yourself. For all of our children, we loved them when they were still in the womb. We began to pray for them, to hope that they would know the love of God and that they would live lives of love toward others. We couldn't see them, we couldn't touch them, we didn't know exactly what they would look like or what they would be like. They hadn't really done anything to earn our love, but simply because they were already ours, we loved them. And of course, I was reflecting back, what a powerful and emotional moment it is when you see that child for the first time, because you've loved them already. In a similar but incomprehensibly greater way, so it is with God. Before we came into existence, He did see us. He did know what we would be like. He even knew our great sin, and yet He loved us. To go even further, differing from the illustration of a parent to a child, instead of merely not having done anything to earn His love, as we loved our kids when they hadn't done anything to earn our love, He has known before time began that we would reject and eventually deserve His wrath, and yet He loved us. Psalm 139 speaks to His knowledge of us before He came to be. In a well-known passage, but yet powerful, Psalm 139, verse 13, "For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written, every one of them, in the days that were formed for me, as yet there was none of them." We should be astounded at such love. Are you astounded at the love of God today? Are you astounded at the love of God, of His knowledge and love of us, even before time began? We should be. The second aspect of this radical redefinition of love is that He sent His only Son. So He first loved us, then He sent His only Son. I broke that down in the outline into a few different categories, I guess you'd say. First, He sent His only Son into the world. His only Son came into the world. Verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world." We can't wrap our minds around what it meant for Jesus to leave heaven, take on flesh, and inhabit our world. But we should do our best to try. We need to understand what it meant for Jesus to be God, exalted in His divinity from eternity past. We need to understand that if we're going to try to understand what it meant for Him to come. Something that helps us in understanding this is both His exaltation and His humiliation. The Westminster Confession helpfully points out that Christ has existed in both of these states, exaltation and humiliation. Well, what's meant by His exaltation? It's meant that He rose again from the dead on the third day. He ascended up to heaven. He's sitting at the Father's right hand, and He's coming to judge the world in the last day. He is exalted. Although the Shorter Catechism doesn't mention that in that definition, doesn't mention it, it would seem also to me to refer to His pre-incarnate existence in heaven. Of course, He was in that exalted state before He came down. And since Jesus is fully God, He has all the honor, glory, wisdom, power, majesty, righteousness, and so much more that belong to God. Jesus is exalted. Yet, although He is God, as Philippians 2:7 says, He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Although everything that can be said of God could be said of Jesus, He took on human flesh. The Shorter Catechism calls this His humiliation, which consist of his being born and being born in a very low condition, in a stable, in a cattle trough, put in a cattle trough, made under the law, went under the miseries of this life, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross. He was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. He was made low, lower than any of us, because he took on our sins. He took on the suffering that those sins deserved. 2 Corinthians 8:9 speaks both to his exaltation and his humiliation in one verse by saying, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, though he was exalted, yet for your sake he became poor," you could say humiliated, "so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. It should cause us to marvel that he came into the world. He came and experienced the brokenness of this world in the flesh, just like us. Wow. Why did he come into the world? For many reasons, you could argue, but there's a focal point in Scripture, I would argue, and in this passage of why he came into the world. Verse 10 says, "He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Or you could say atoning sacrifice. Same idea, a little bit more clear maybe to say it that way. Christmas can bring about all sorts of warm and fuzzy ideas that aren't completely wrong, but are somewhat unhelpful when considered in isolation. Who doesn't like the thought of the journey to Bethlehem, a humble town, a donkey, no proper place for them, the baby Jesus in a manger, a bed made of hay, with the animals, the shepherds, the magi, who actually came later, probably it wasn't probably right that night. But it all paints an image that so easily lends itself to these warm and fuzzy feelings. And again, they're not wrong. We just must try to refrain from having them in isolation from the rest of the story. Even as we remember the nativity, we remember that he came to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Again, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Then it goes on, why? Why did he send his Son? To be a good example? Well, yes, to some extent. But most ultimately, to be the propitiation for our sins, to take our sins and take God's wrath due to our sins. Our sin has alienated us from God and left us with no hope. He came to take the wrath of God against sin for his people. He came to reconcile us to God. Love gets a radical redefinition through the nativity only when we see the nativity in light of the cross. Otherwise, the nativity can become mere sentimentality, as it has for much of our culture. Christmas is more than sentimentalism. It is more than that. It is the cross. Christmas is about the cross. That's why he came. Love came at Christmas to die for our sins. John Stott comments, "Far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light and to consume it because he is fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him." Christmas should be about marveling and wondering, not just because of the incarnation. Yes, we should marvel and wonder at the incarnation, but also because the incarnation happened, because he came to earth for the cross to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Next, we see that this happened. Only Son was sent into the world that we might live through him. Implicit is that idea, in that idea that we might live through him, is that we don't have life apart from him. And again, this makes sense if he came to be our atoning sacrifice, to reconcile us to God. He came to give us life, not only to save us from hell, which is amazing in itself, but then to give us life, true life, abundant life, eternal life. Those who are united to him by faith experience his life by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see this throughout the New Testament. Galatians 2:20 has always been a powerful verse for me, that I have been crucified with Christ, it says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, we shouldn't see the nativity in isolation. Verse 9 tells us that he came into the world so that we might live through him. When we see the baby Jesus, we see our true life, life in the Spirit, life for eternity, as we're united to him by faith. This radical redefinition of love does not stop here, as amazing as it is that he came into the world for us. Just as it could not help but, in a sense, bubble over outside of the Trinity, so when we come to receive the love of God, it cannot help but bubble over. And that's the last point. 1 John 4 is much about this. We ought to love one another. We ought to love one another. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, John Stott comments, he says, no one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. I agree with this, but I would also add, if selfishness is characteristic of someone's life, have they truly been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed? We all struggle, of course, with selfishness to some extent. Although we're made new in Christ, the flesh can be pesky and cling much closer to us than we would like. We will all struggle with selfishness to some extent until we get to glory. But it should not be, of course, characteristic of us as a believer. If we see the incarnation with eyes of faith, if we understand his life, death, and resurrection with hearts of faith, if we've truly received his matchless love, then we will love one another. John says it quite plainly and forcefully in the previous chapter as well, in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. How is the Lord calling you to lay down your lives for others, especially in these days around Christmas? How is he calling you to love others with his very own love? Verse 9 tells us, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that he sent his only Son into the world. His love was made manifest, made visible, made plain for all to see. With his own Son, God himself, who is worthy of all honor and exaltation, being then born in a stable, in a cattle stall. For us. And of course, he came to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We cannot be Christians without loving others in a self-sacrificial way. Christmas is a time that we can sometimes feel estrangement or a lack of reconciliation in relationships more acutely. Is there someone he is calling you to reconcile with this Christmas? Even if, and is normally the case, even if it would be at great cost to yourself, how is he calling you to love, to be an ambassador of reconciliation? This is, as you could say, where the rubber meets the road. This is where the rubber meets the road of this radical redefinition of love. The nativity might give us lots of warm and fuzzy feelings, but those feelings disappear a little bit at the cross. The nativity might give us lots of warm and fuzzy feelings, but what about when it calls you to lay down your pride and love someone who is hard to love? What about when it calls you to love others by being vulnerable and letting others close to you? As we worship this Christmas, we see God Himself made man in the most humble circumstances. So let us then see this radical redefinition of love that began in eternity past when God saw us and loved us before time began. Such love compelled Him to send His only Son to be the atoning sacrifice for us, to reconcile us and bring us to God. That we, having come to know His love, would then love one another with this very same love. Have you come to see and embrace this radical redefinition of love? Have you come to see and embrace it by faith? I hope so. And if so, let us then love one another. Let's pray. Father, we confess once again our need for your love. We confess our unworthiness of your love. But again, that's what makes it so astounding, so radical, is that while we were still sinners, Christ was sent to die for us. And what makes it so astounding is that you purposed and planned all this from eternity past for us. In love, you've predestined us to be yours for salvation. It's hard to fathom a love so great. But yeah, help us to grow in understanding of it, and that it would truly be applied to our minds and hearts. And that we, having received this radical love, Lord, help us then to extend it toward others. Not just others that we feel we want to extend it to, or that we might judge in our own minds as worthy of love, but those, help us give a Christ-like love, extending love towards those who are hard to love. And help us, Lord, because of the love of Christ, be people that are easier to love. Help us to be vulnerable with others, to let others close to us. Help us be able to receive love because we've received the love of Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.